And we already started in the chapter with David's passage through Nob, the first 9 verses, and tonight we're coming to the end of the chapter, 10 through 15. Just a couple of verses, 5 verses, but nevertheless a lot going on, a lot to discuss and think about. But just to rehash in your mind where David has been when he was going to Nob, remember he is running from Saul, he was afraid. He had already visited Samuel, and when he was with Samuel, Saul came after him. In fact, he sent several envoys to go get David, but each of those envoys was unsuccessful in ever getting to David because the Spirit of the Lord overcame them and they began to prophesy. Samuel was there with David when Saul came, and Saul was not able to do anything because he also started prophesying. And I don't know, but it seems logical to me that Samuel gave David some advice. But the scripture doesn't tell us what that advice is. And as you think about it more, as we get through this chapter, it at least aroused my curiosity. What did Samuel say to David, and what did David think of it? Because it's so odd that after Saul is prostrate before Samuel, powerless to stop David from anything, David continues to be full of fear. Terrified, in fact. So he goes back and he talks with Jonathan, and he says, what am I to do? I'm one step from death. And Jonathan tries to assure him that that's not the case, but he, in fact, finds out that Saul does want to kill David. And so then Jonathan sends the arrows, the signal that all things are not well and that David needs to run away. And that's why David runs off to Nob. And as we discussed last time, Nob is not very far away from Saul. And when David gets there, he scares Ahimelech. And Ahimelech, which means brother to the king or the king's brother, his name means that. The priest gives David some of the showbread because that's all he had on hand. And he also gives David the sword of Goliath. And in both of those things, they were requests from David. They were two ungodly requests. They put Ahimelech in extreme danger. And as verse 7 tells us, that's because this fellow, Doeg, was detained there and he saw all that was going on. Now, we get to verse 10. Things aren't looking very good for David. In fact, the last thing that we read in verse 9 of 21 is that David sees the sword of Goliath as a very unique and helpful instrument. He says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And there's an indication that David is succumbing to the idea that these weapons of warfare that make men think that they're powerful, that David before had spurned when he met with Goliath, now David is turning to the same kind of trust. Now, he goes, and we pick up in verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you have seen this. You see, this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Actually, kind of a humorous response from Achish there. But as I was studying for this passage, I was thinking about a song that Eva Cassidy sings. She was a jazz singer. She died of cancer a few years ago, but she has this song. It's called Anniversary Song. And one of the lines in that song says that, "And the Lord has been like my shadow even when I was wrong." Here in our text, we're following David after he has left Nob, and he goes to the enemy territory. He goes into Gath. Not just enemy territory, this isn't just Philistine land, but it is Gath. And the last time we heard about Gath was the chapter 17. Goliath was from Gath. So David is running off to really the most unlikely of places. Matthew Henry states that David, though king-elect, is here an exile, designed to be the master of vast treasures, yet is just now begging for his bread. Anointed to have a crown, and yet here he's forced to flee from his country. Thus do God's providences sometimes seem to run counter to his promises. For the trial of his people's faith and for the glorifying of his name in the accomplishment of his counsels, notwithstanding the difficulties that lay in the way. And Matthew Henry has put that rather eloquently, but he has also made it a little bit less poignant than the story it really is. Because in Matthew Henry's description there, you don't get the sense that David is doing anything wrong, or that David is really to blame for running off to Achish. Instead, it's all the bad things that are surrounding David. But nevertheless, it's not just the difficulties that lay in the way of our believers that God is going to glorify himself through. But just as Eva Cassidy's song relates, it's also the bad things that we do sometimes. When we talk about the Lord being sovereign, we don't just mean he's sovereign over the hardships of life that are external to us and the good things that we do. We mean that God is sovereign over all things. And that includes our own fear and sinful response to the things in front of us. So yet, the reason why David is in such a bad situation in our text is predominantly because he was wrong. Because he was gripped by fear rather than faith. And when you take one's eyes off of God's, it invites fear to rush in. And fear can lead to desperate and dangerous actions. So fleeing from Saul, David not only deceives the Lord's priest at Nob, you remember that, he lied to Ahimelech, but after receiving food and Goliath's sword, he goes to Goliath's hometown. And this seems itself like an insane step. Did David hope to enter that city unnoticed? And think about this. Not only did David go into Gath thinking that he is going to be unnoticed, but he goes with Goliath's sword to Gath. How did he think he wouldn't be noticed? And as it happens, David is quickly recognized. And he's recognized as Israel's king too, which is an interesting point. He escapes his death only by feigning insanity. He flees into the wilderness in 22:1, which we'll get to next time, into the cave of Adullam, and there he begins a training course in trust. But in the life of a believer, the wilderness is often just that place to learn the bedrock of trust, to get to that difficult spot where you have no place else to go but the wilderness. And David will, when he's reflecting on his passage through Gath, he's going to recognize that when he was afraid, I put my trust in you. What can man do to me, he says in Psalm 56, verse 11. Or as the Apostle Paul later writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? The bedrock certainty of believers in Jesus is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing in all creation, no hardship or earthly or heavenly power, no extremity of life or death, no Saul, absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, 39. But that does not mean that even the strongest believers will not have times of horrible weakness and fear, foolishness that leads to devastation. But God is there throughout. And in a sense, you could say he is like a shadow, even when we're wrong. And it seems like he delights in using our nadirs, which nadir is simply the lowest point that you can get to. It's the opposite of a climax. It seems that God delights in using our nadirs to become our apexes, our climaxes, just like he did with Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, one of the great things that you ought to see about the life of Christ is in Philippians chapter 2, the description of his humiliation is going down and down and down. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself all the way down to the point of death on the cross. It was nadir of nadirs. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. You can all say amen to that, and you can rejoice in that, because that's our salvation. That's grace. And without Christ stooping so low, he couldn't sympathize with us in our weakness. He couldn't be the high priest that we need. But for some reason in our Christian experience, we always want to have a Christian experience that has no nadirs. It's at least, maybe it's all climaxes, I'm not sure. It's all mountaintop experiences. But usually, when I talk to Christians, I don't even think they want that. Instead, they want a very, very flat experience in their Christianity. Just no troubles, no highlights, no sorrows, just goodness, just ease, smooth sailing. But isn't, who has that experience? And who really does like that experience? Isn't it so much better in your Christian life after you have been down in the nadir that you experience the climax and that you tell everybody else about it, you brag about it? That's what Ephesians 5 talks about in 13 and 14. It talks about the darkness, when it's brought into the light, becomes light. Therefore, it says, arise, O sinner, and let Christ shine upon you. The Apostle Paul is the greatest example of this, because he was not just an enemy of the church, but he was the chief of sinners. He was the darkest, deepest sinner, the nadir of all enemies, and Christ saved him and brought him into the kingdom of light. And he didn't just make him a guy, which he could have done, but he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. He gave him a name above other names to demonstrate that great glory. God loves to do that. You know, I talked about last time how we really want David to be the kind of hero of the faith that deserves to have grace. We want him to be a hero that we can always look to and say, you should be like David. But he's not. David needed grace just like each one of us. And we might have missed that fact from his introduction, because he started off with such promise. He tackled Goliath with the greatest of faith. And when he was talking to Saul about Goliath, he's like, you know, killing this Philistine is not going to be a big deal. I trusted in God with a lion and a bear, and I'm this great shepherd kid, and my family doesn't seem to care much for me, but I'm all right with that. I will go take care of your giant for you. And he does. He goes, takes care of the giant. But David is no hero without Christ. Only Christ can give us the strength that we need to turn our nadirs into apexes. Well, when we get to this passage of Scripture, one of the things that I hope that you notice is that we're going to see a lot more detail about David's life on the run in exile than we did prior to David's coming into power. And you might even get a little bit bogged down with all the detail of David's life in exile and on the run, the hardships of David's life. And one of the clues to the significance of these chapters in 1 Samuel is the fact that the book of Psalms contains no fewer than 7 psalms that are explicitly associated with the events that are recounted here. Many other psalms also reflect on the situation of great distress that's not really clear or obvious where in David's life it happens, but there's at least 7 psalms that relate to this flight from Saul. And there are two specifically that we're going to talk about tonight, which are of paramount importance. So, as we see that, the number of these psalms in the dark days of David, recounted also in all these chapters in 1 Samuel, we have this situation not only that David's figurative days are treated at length in 1 Samuel, but also in the book of Psalms, and it draws our attention repeatedly to these experiences. And when we notice how the New Testament frequently cites the Psalms to explain and proclaim Jesus Christ, we begin to appreciate that David's fugitive years are really important. At least some of the Psalms referred to in the New Testament for this purpose probably originated out of David's experience here on the run from Saul. And the best known is that momentous words of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words were first David's and possibly originated in this period that we're referring to. It's also possible that in some connection between David's experiences from fleeing from Saul and what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross, that the book of Psalms is pointing us to these experiences of David as the context for much of the pain and the suffering expressed in Jesus' life. Therefore, we are going to see that David's experience on the run from Saul, while exciting enough in its own right, is of monumental importance, because we can expect to learn more deeply the meaning of the gospel and the message that Jesus is the Christ and the meaning of his sufferings and his rising from the dead. Now, Richard Phillips suggests that when we get to Achish, probably the best commentary on David's unholy passage through Nob was the destination to which it led him. Now, like David, we pass through our own knobs when we engage in willful, unbelieving flight from obedience to God, and the likely place that we find ourselves is in the spiritual, unprofitable settings of the enemy territory. And as I was making this connection between David and and Christ and the Psalms, David is getting himself in this situation. Jesus voluntarily goes into this situation because of the sin that we have committed. But David is demonstrating the folly of sin and how it pulls him down further and further. And the great commentary on how bad David is doing is where it's taking him. Not now he's out of Israel, but he's not just out of Israel, he's in Gath. And he's fearful. David's been fearful before, but right now it seems that he is drunk from the poison of self-pity. And now we see the very same man who stood fearless before the giant Goliath because he possessed faith now acts like a maniac because he's possessed with fear. In God's providence, David's willful plan is being mocked. This commentary on David's state of mind is mocking David in his fear and his flight. And we remember that just before this, the person that took up the center focus of the narrative in his madness was not David, but King Saul. And we kept hearing about Saul's madness. And now David is beginning to look a lot like his nemesis with insanity. Now, I want to borrow Richard Phillips's outline because he simplifies things into two particular applications from this text, and they're really very simple. The first application is the warnings for believers in David's context and conduct, and then the second application is the truths that David reflects on in the Psalms. And all of the commentators that I read on this, they both point to Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 as necessary psalms to read when we're in this section. These five verses are exploded out in those two psalms as David reflects on the situation. So we'll get to that in the second application, but first let's look really quickly at the warnings that we can take from David's conduct here. The first thing is that even as Christians, our unbelieving sin has consequences, has dire consequences. Things keep going from bad to worse for David. And God's persecuted people have often found better use, as Matthew Henry says, from Philistines than they have from the Israelites. And it's not uncommon for us to find a warm reception amongst the unbelievers in the world than it is in the church. But Matthew Henry goes on to say that the king of Judah imprisoned Jeremiah, and the king of Babylon set him free. I don't know if you remember that, but God's prophets and God's people have often had a harder time amongst God's people than they have outside the church. Leave it to Matthew Henry to be so positive about David in this situation. But what he says is sadly true. The church is sometimes very hostile towards believers, just like Israel was sometimes very hostile towards God's saints. But the narrative has taken a break from recounting the sorry state of Saul, and now it's talking about David as a mad and prayerless man. And the consequences are being shown to us as you begin to practice lying and deception, and particularly fear and a lack of trust. And remember back at the beginning I said, Samuel must have said something to David. I really do wonder what it is, but the Bible doesn't record whatever Samuel told him. Jonathan, when we were in chapter 20, you remember how Jonathan kept reminding David about covenant faithfulness? And he kept reminding David that he was going to be king? Jonathan was full of faith, and he was not afraid of Saul until he figured out that his own dad threw a spear at him. But Jonathan had more faith than David did. And the whole narrative in chapter 20, David keeps refusing to be comforted, even though Jonathan is reminding him of the covenant faithfulness of God. Many of the commentators have pointed out that they saw that chapter 20 as a particularly prayerless time in David's life, because as opposed to chapter 21, where David writes psalms in response to it, not during this time, but after this time, there are no psalms written that connect to chapter 20. And it's David's prayerlessness, it's his lack of trust in God that has got him to this place where he is deceiving the priest Ahimelech, where he's running away to Achish and has his life in danger in enemy territory. The second warning is that any believer can be backslidden like David. If any of us give in to the counsel of fear and the lack of trust in God, we will, like David, slide back into bad consequences and bad conduct. And this is why we always need to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Remember what we saw there a couple of weeks ago in the morning service. Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with each temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Any believer can be backslidden like David when they begin to believe that there is no way of escape. There is no comfort. And when they stop focusing on the central truth, that it's God who is faithful. Not circumstances, not me and my strength, and not my ability. Thirdly, we also need to take the warning of how far and fast one will fall when they allow sin. David seems to plummet off of a cliff. He was doing so well, and now his fear has just completely seized him. David is way out of his depth, and it seems like his mind. He's pretending madness before Achish, but there is madness in his actions in reality. His situation is desperate, that's true, but his action to flee to Gath has to amount to some kind of insanity. Who would ever have advised him to go there? How quick he is in enemy territory, but not just enemy territory. Symbolically, he's in the heart of the very worst place to be. And I see this sometimes happen in my own life, in sin, as I'm thinking about temptation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm thinking about fleeing temptation. When I give in to fear, instead of fleeing temptation, I often will run, but I'll run the other way. I'll run into the temptation, and often I'll run to the worst place of that temptation. It's like, oh, well, I'm giving up. My wife would sometimes do this. If we've already gone this far, let's just go all whole hog. I don't mean in terms of sin. My wife is a saint. She's great. I do that sometimes with sin, where I'm thinking, this is tempting. I really shouldn't give in. And then I start thinking fearfully, I'm going to. So might as well just go to the depth of it. And that's what David is doing. Maybe you're better than I am. Maybe that you've learned how to skate on the edges of temptation and just stick with the nice kinds of sins that don't hurt anybody and don't really get you in trouble. But if you're like David, and if you're like me, you know how far and how fast you can fall to the depths of sin. And I don't think I'm all that alone, because this is why pastors are in such peril and such danger, because people assume that if you're in a high position in the church, you're not going to give in to a bad temptation. You might tell a little white lie here and there, but you're not really going to do anything really bad. And then you see these headlines. Pastors who are not just caught in adultery, but they're in some sort of strange connection to all kinds of horrible sins. And we had a lady come to seminary, her specialty is to counsel pastors. And she says she is amazed at how many pastors have no safeguards and always think that they're going to be untouchable with temptation, and how desperately sinful they become because they fall so far and so fast once they give in to temptation. And that leads us to the very last warning, and that is that even very godly people will struggle with unbelief and fear. And this is why we need Christian friends. We need the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And the best Christians who present themselves as godly leaders, they also need friends and they need accountability. David had Jonathan. And while David was with Jonathan, he was not falling very far into his sin. Jonathan was there to encourage him back into the covenant, to remind him of all those promises and that he would be king. We need that in the church. We need each other in the church. Because even very godly people will struggle with unbelief and fear. One pastor said that those men act as badly and play the fool just as much as David, who in any crisis of life take their case out of the hand of God and away from his people. When you try to go it alone, you're going to be in trouble. David, in this case, acted as though there were no God to lift him out of his predicament. And the life of the most insignificant man is too vast for any human management. We're desperately in need of God and of his church and his people. So those are the four warnings that in application that we need to take for ourselves. But then also let's consider the truths that David reflects on in the Psalms. And so I'm going to point out some of the things that he said in Psalm 34 and maybe a little bit in Psalm 56 and the truths that come from that. And first of all, I want to show you that there's this great truth that God faithfully provides for his people in need. In Psalm 34, 9 and 10, David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." David still received his daily bread, even when he was on the run from Saul, even when he was fearful and giving in to his sin, falling so fast. Earlier in the chapter, that bread, that physical bread, was actually the show bread, the presence, the bread of presence. And it shows us that even in the most grievous, dangerous moments for the Lord, even in the most grievous and dangerous moments, the Lord does not let go of his elect, least of all his anointed one, King David. As Ralph Davis says. The second application truth is that God protects his people in danger. And so again, Psalm 34 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, presumably David was writing this probably from the cave of Adullam, probably shortly after he was leaving Achish, when he is starting to reflect back on the fear that he was in. God had protected David from Saul and the Philistines, but more importantly, God had protected David from David from himself. David was in his fear seeking to disappear and to retreat from his from his obedience. He was retreating from his people and from his call. In fact, in chapter 21, David is kind of like Jonah. He's kind of running the opposite direction of the way that God wants him to go, knowing that he would be king, and now he's going off into Philistia, to Gath. And A.W. Pink writes that God will not allow his people to remain incognito in the world. So David was quickly recognized, and that was a blessing to David. His intention was to go disappear in Gath. I don't know why that was, especially with the sword of Goliath. There's a little bit of insanity going on in David's mind, but that was his intention. But what a blessing it is that God refused to grant his intention, his sinful scheme. And think about that in our own lives, how God protects us when we're in danger. And he doesn't just protect us from outside things, but he also protects us from ourselves. He protects you and I, sometimes like I was saying about when I go to sin, when I dive into that worst place, and instead of running to the shelter of the cross, I run into the sin. But many times, in those moments, God immediately is drawing me out of the danger of that situation. Maybe through guilt, maybe through a brother or sister in Christ calling me or talking to me. But through all these situations, one of the things that I can testify to is that the person that God has saved me most from is myself. It's my own laziness, my own propensity to sin. And definitely my own weakness in obedience to him, and desire to fulfill the calling that God has given me. Thirdly, there's this wonderful truth that God teaches his children wisely. God was testing David and teaching him through his struggle, even in his weakness. And this is what's so great about the Lord being with us. And yeah, in some ways, he's like a shadow even when we are wrong, but more, he's like a teacher through the wrong. He teaches us who we are and who he is. He teaches us how weak we are and how able he is. And in Psalm 56 and in Psalm 34, what David constantly goes back to is the protection and the strength of the Lord that he learned, that God taught him. So the question I have for you tonight, do you know how weak you really are? Has God been teaching you how weak you are through those times when you are wrong? And if that's the case, is it not a blessing when God teaches you that? Few of us seek the Lord daily until he teaches us our desperate need. And praise the Lord that he doesn't have to keep teaching us through our wrongs, that it's not a perpetual thing. For this light momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us, the eternal weight of glory. And we will not continue to need to fall down into the nadir, to be exploded up into the apexes. But in the meantime, as we're going through life, and this is not at all excusing sin. Rather, it's saying that God uses each of these moments to teach us, to bring us to himself. The last application is that God has pity on his suffering saints. He's not just a teacher. Psalm 34 says, in verse 17 and 18, it says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." True, David probably got there because of his own arrogance and because of his fear that he was putting way too much into King Saul. But he did get to the place, nevertheless, of being crushed in spirit. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son gets to the place of being crushed in his spirit, and he realizes that the pigs even eat better. And we could blame the prodigal son. We could say, but it's all your fault. We could look at him with disdain, but that's not the picture of the prodigal son. It's not the picture of David. Yes, it's all our fault. When you're groveling in your sin, it is all your fault. But that's not how God sees you. He sees you with compassion and with pity, and he looks on you as a dear child who's suffering and extends his love to you in that suffering. And this is the answer to self-pity, because the problem of David at the beginning of chapter 21, or really at the beginning of chapter 20 when he's speaking with Jonathan, that he's overcome with self-pity. Self-pity destroys us, while God's pity saves us. If you find yourself engaging in self-pity, the remedy is to turn to the Lord's pity, to consider how he loves his saints and is compassionate to the broken and contrite heart. So in Psalm 56, verse 8, he says, "You have counted my tossings, you've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Thomas Watson, he loves that verse. He goes on and on about how God takes inventory of every one of our tears, and he writes them down in his book. "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." David is a picture of the gospel in chapter 21. But he's not a picture of the gospel by being a type of Christ. Not here in chapter 21. He doesn't picture Christ. He rather pictures the need for Christ. Christ is really and truly with him, even in the depth of his fall into sin and unbelief and fear. And Christ uses this to transform all of David's darkness into light. As he's reflecting on this time in Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, doesn't it become salvation for you and I? Who's not very acquainted with Psalm 34, at least? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Who doesn't delight in the Psalms of David that came out of his depression, out of his fear, out of his time of not believing and of being wrong? And the reason for that is because the Lord was like his shadow, even when he was wrong, and drew him out of the darkness into the light and made his nadir an apex through redemption. And the Lord will do that for you and I too.